Let's turn to Romans chapter 5. Romans 5. Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom also we have access by faith into this grace in which we stand and rejoice in hope of the glory of God. And not only that, but we also glory in tribulations, knowing that tribulation produces perseverance, and perseverance, character, and character, hope. Now hope does not disappoint, because the love of God has been poured out in our hearts by the Holy Spirit who was given to us. For when we were still without strength, in due time Christ died for the ungodly. For scarcely for a righteous man will one die, yet perhaps for a good man someone would even dare to die. But God demonstrates his own love toward us, in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Much more than having now been justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him. For if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his Son, much more, having been reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. And not only that, but we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received the reconciliation. Therefore, just as through one man sin entered the world, and death through sin, and thus death spread to all men because all sinned. For until the law, sin was in the world, but sin is not imputed when there is no law. Nevertheless, death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over those who had not sinned according to the likeness of the transgression of Adam, who was a type of him who was to come. But the free gift is not like the offense. For if by the one man's offense many died, much more the grace of God and the gift by the grace of the one man Jesus Christ abounded to many. And the gift is not like that which came through the one who sinned. For the judgment which came from one offense resulted in condemnation, but the free gift which came from many offenses resulted in justification. For if by the one man's offense death reigned through the one, much more those who receive abundance of grace and of the gift of righteousness will reign in life through the one, Jesus Christ. Therefore, as through one man's offense judgment came to all, resulting in condemnation, even so through one man's righteous act the free gift came to all men, resulting in justification of life. For as by one man's disobedience many were made sinners, so also by one man's obedience many will be made righteous. Moreover, the law entered that the offense might abound. But where sin abounded, grace abounded much more. So that as sin reigned in death, even so grace might reign through righteousness to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. Now I'm going to turn over to the book of Philippians chapter 1 and read our text, which is verses 1 and 2 of Philippians chapter 1. Paul and Timothy, bondservants of Jesus Christ, to all the saints in Christ Jesus who are in Philippi, with the bishops and deacons, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, our text this morning is short, and these are the kinds of words that we might be inclined to skim over, partly because of their familiarity to us, because these words or some variation of them are so common to the opening words of the letters of Paul especially. And we actually hear the words of verse 2 every time we gather for worship and the greetings of grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. But we're going to try to hear them this morning and to listen, as it were, with the ears of those Philippian believers that gathered together to hear this epistle, this letter of Paul for the first time. We're introduced to another member of the church. It's not made explicit here, but it seems quite clear that in chapter 2, when we read of Epaphroditus, this is a reference to one of the members of the Christian congregation there in Philippi. And this man had visited Paul and Timothy and brought a material gift. Inmates in prison really relied on outside help for food and basic necessities in those days. And Paul was in prison at Rome. And Epaphroditus had brought to him a gift of material assistance from the church at Philippi. And then after a serious illness that brought Epaphroditus near to death, he is able to return home. And he returns home to the believers there in Philippi with news, no doubt, reporting details that aren't recorded for us in this letter. But in addition to news of Paul's well-being and the situation there, he brought a letter, the letter that we're considering this morning. And it perhaps was the case that on a Lord's Day gathering of the church, Epaphroditus pulled out this letter and read it himself, or perhaps handed it to an elder to be read to the congregation there. And from the very opening words of greeting spoken in this letter from this beloved missionary who had first brought the word of life to these people, from the opening words of these this letter, the love of God shines out upon them in these words of assurance, grace to you, and peace. Words that greet their ears, that enter their hearts. Grace and peace. They're proclaimed in greetings to the church here in our text this morning. And we're going to consider that grace and peace, not only in the literal words in which they're announced, but in other details that surround this greeting that truly confront us with God's grace in a wonderful way. And we begin by considering that these greetings indeed came from servants of Jesus Christ. Bond servants of Jesus Christ, we read in verse 1. Slaves, it could be rendered. As I said, Paul was in prison and literally in bonds. And yet he doesn't consider himself to be a slave of the power of Rome. He doesn't consider himself to be the prisoner of Caesar, as we learn in other prison epistles, but he was a prisoner of the Lord, and he considered himself the Lord's free man, even while in prison, yet a servant of the Lord Jesus Christ. And it's interesting that Timothy is included in these words of greeting. Actually, the end of the letter makes reference to greetings from others. Skipping way to the end of chapter 4, Paul says, "The brethren who are with me greet you. All the saints greet you." There were saints in Rome. And Paul communicates greetings from other brothers and other Christians, other saints there in Rome. But special mention is made of Timothy in these opening words. Timothy had a special place, as we saw last time, in the history of the Philippian church, in the hearts of the Philippian believers, no doubt. He was a co-laborer with Paul in bringing the good news to them. He was known by them. He was loved by them. In chapter 2, Paul makes reference to Timothy where he says, "You know his proven character, that as a son with his father, he served with me in the gospel. Therefore, I hope to send him at once as soon as I see how it goes with me. The plans were that Timothy would again himself visit the church in Philippi as one who was known by the church, who had a crucial role also in their organization, their salvation, as he was among the first missionaries to come with the message of the gospel. Now, Paul is the author of this book. That's clear. Throughout, every reference to the authors is in the first person, or at least the language is continually in the first person, beginning at verse 3. He doesn't say, "We thank our God upon every remembrance," but "I thank my God." And so Paul clearly is the apostolic author of this epistle. And yet the pastoral concern that's expressed here, and the love and the fellowship that is behind these encouraging words of Paul are from Timothy as well, who was a fellow servant of the Lord, identified along with Paul here as a bond servant of Jesus Christ. Now that language of bond servant or slave of Jesus Christ is most often used in the New Testament with reference to gospel ministers. They were especially aware of that relationship in terms of their ministry, and because of their special office and calling. Even this language, servant of the Lord, seems to have a specific meaning. And that's also a reminder to the Philippian believers that the authority and the grace of this letter that comes to them is ultimately from the Master, the Lord Jesus Christ, who is behind this letter and who has employed his servants in order to communicate his truth and grace to them. And so that has significance for their own edification as they recognize the divine authority that's also behind this letter sent by the Lord's servant with a special commission. And yet this servanthood is a reminder of something else as well. Something that applies to all of us, because the fact is that all Christians are servants or slaves of Jesus Christ. There are many such references to us in those terms. We're all servants of Jesus. And Jesus himself is the ultimate servant. He came in humility, not to be served, he told us, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. In fact, this letter includes one of the most profound descriptions of the humility of Jesus' service. In taking upon the form of a servant, in obedience to God, even to death. And so there is a reminder also then, already at the outset, in this language of the servant of servants. And it's a reminder also that gently and graciously prods us and motivates us then to see ourselves as servants of the Lord Jesus Christ. We saw last time, even in the conversion of Lydia, the conversion of the Philippian jailer, how their salvation immediately was expressed in the form of service. And we'll see that that's a prominent theme in this book. The service of Christians also, one for the other, in their relationship to Jesus Christ. And so we have this message of grace and peace from servants of Jesus Christ. And then secondly, it is an assurance that is given to the saints in Christ Jesus. To all the saints in Christ Jesus who are in Philippi with the bishops and deacons. And again, in this short verse, there are details, and every detail is important. It has significance for us. For one thing, Christians, believers, are called saints. We heard that even in our call to worship. the assurance of God's mercy to his saints. It's familiar language, but it's language that we can fail sometimes to appreciate because of its abuse and misuse in Christian terminology today, as if saints were super Christians, as saints were, as if they were people who have achieved a certain status, an accomplishment of sainthood conferred upon them. That's the Roman Catholic teaching, that sainthood is something that is conferred by the Pope. Think of it. The Philippian jailer went to serve his shift one day as a sinner. And he came home a saint because he had believed in Jesus Christ. Before the day was over, his whole family had this new status as saints. They're addressed in that capacity in this letter. If you are a Christian and you really know who you are, you'll never say, you ought not to say, well, I'm no saint. That's not true if you're a believer. You might not feel very saintly. And that's true also. We often don't feel very saintly. And often we don't act very saintly. And you might say, well, I'm just not cut out to be a saint. Well, that's actually not the case. Because, in fact, you are cut out to be a saint. The very language of being cut out or cut off is at the root of the meaning of the word saint. It has to do with the idea of separation, being cut off and set apart for a special place and position. By grace, God made you a saint in Christ Jesus. You have a special identity, and it's a fundamental identity. It is more profound than married or single or male or female or widowed or divorced or whatever. Sainthood is a basic description of who we are in the Lord Jesus Christ. And so in the church in Philippi, there were young saints and old saints, those who perhaps had come to a measure of maturity, and those who were new believers, male and female, big and small, perhaps rich and poor, perhaps some literal slaves, as well as property owners. But what they all had in common was that they were saints, set apart by grace for God. And very closely related to that is another very important reference to them, as we read, to the saints in Christ Jesus. And perhaps of all the words or all the ideas that we might easily miss and skip over, it's this little phrase, in Christ Jesus. That's perhaps the most profound and significant teaching of the text. Most important of all, actually, the Apostle Paul uses this language of in Christ or in the Lord 100 times or more in his letters. And if you understand what it means, you'll recognize that it's actually the most grace-filled descriptions of Christian identity that you'll find in the Bible. There is no condemnation to those who are in Christ. You probably wondered why I was reading Romans 5 in connection with the sermons on Philippians 2. And this is kind of the answer. Because Romans 5 really fleshes out the significance of being in Christ and no longer in Adam. You see, Adam was not simply the first sinner. Adam was a covenant representative, a federal head, to use theological language. And so that in Adam's fall and in Adam's sin, the whole human race were involved in that sin and the resulting guilt and condemnation. That's behind Paul's words in 1 Corinthians 15, where he says, in Adam all die. Death was not natural. Death was the result of sin, and it spread to the whole human race. It extends even to little infants and children who are not guilty of personal sin, and yet they suffer the consequence of being in Adam. And see, that's the background for the profound and glorious meaning of what it means to be in Christ. To be united to another federal representative, a covenant head of a new race, who rather than sinning against God, kept His will perfectly. And who actually suffered the consequences of our sin. And we're no longer in Adam, but by faith in Jesus Christ, we have been translated into a new union with this second man, this second Adam. And all that he achieved, all that he accomplished in his perfect obedience and the satisfaction that he made for sin is put to our account. So we are in Christ. And to be in Christ means that God sees us in the way He sees His Son. We're righteous in Him. God loves us the way He loves His Son. God will raise us from the dead just as He raised His Son from the dead. He will glorify us in our human nature, even as He glorified the human nature of Christ and exalted Him to the heavens. It's all there. It's all involved in this little word, in Christ. So first of all, they're saints. Secondly, they're in Christ Jesus. Thirdly, they're in Philippi. That's also how they're identified. They're in Philippi. They were bound to heaven. In fact, that's where their citizenship really is, in this city where people boasted of their Roman citizenship. Paul says, our citizenship is in heaven. But they were not there yet. Not literally. They were sojourners, as we are, travelers, sojourners, aliens. Not in the sense of outer space aliens, but more in the sense of resident aliens. People who don't have citizenship in a city or in a country, and yet they live there. That describes our status in this world. We're resident aliens. Our true citizenship is in heaven. But in the meantime, we are here, and we're settled down here. We have jobs. We have families. We have work, we have connections, we have a lot of activities, and they all have significance and importance in our Christian calling and identity, but they're temporary. And all the while, we also have a holy mission. Because this city of Philippi was like the city of Edmonton, in the sense that it's a city that lives in a world of darkness. And in that city, and in that world, the Philippians were called to shine as lights in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation. And that's true of our calling also in Edmonton, as saints who are in Christ. And then fourthly, who are in church fellowship. This is addressed to the saints in Christ Jesus who are in Philippi with the bishops and deacons. Now, I trust you know that the word bishop is one of the alternate descriptions of those also called elders. These terms are used interchangeably. The word elder refers to a ruling position. The word bishop describes their job more vividly in terms of oversight. But they're one in the same office. And so this letter is written to a church with elders and deacons. Let no one try to convince you that elders and deacons is just some kind of a fabrication of organized religion. It's not based in Scripture. No, it's based in Scripture. And this is one kind of offhand instance bearing testimony to the fact that a church, well, churches have elders and deacons, and so they're included in the greeting. This letter, we see, even in this concrete way in which it is addressed, it's a letter that was not emailed. It wasn't posted on Facebook. In order to hear what the Spirit says to the churches, this is infallible revelation of Christ to his people. Then, as well as now, it meant belonging to the gathering together. The saints gathered together. Very likely this was an occasion where they gathered together for worship and heard the word of God in the form of this letter. It meant gathering together. It meant belonging to the flock. It meant to belong to the body of Jesus Christ in its concrete, local, historical, actual, flesh and blood, names and faces, membership roles, character, organized religion, if you will. This was addressed to a church which Jesus Christ was building by his word and spirit. People united together in faith. Practically speaking, what that means also is that the way to receive grace and peace from God and from the Lord Jesus is through the ordinary means of grace, typically. It's not the only thing. The primary means of grace, what are they? Preaching of the gospel, the sacraments. Those are the main ways by which our shepherd feeds his sheep, nourishes them in life, and speaks to them. Grace to you through the means of grace that Christ gives. Peace to you through the proclamation of the gospel of peace, by which the Holy Spirit works in a special way among his people. Hearing the gospel, hearing the message of the forgiveness of sins, hearing the message of God's love from his word is a powerful thing, because it's the way the Holy Spirit works mysteriously and powerfully in our hearts and lives, transforming and strengthening us in grace and peace. And that leads us to consider finally that these blessings are assured to the church from our Father and our Lord. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, clearly, I've been assuming it, but we're going to just dwell on it for a moment, and that is that this assurance truly addresses the deepest need that we have. And it addresses it with the greatest provision. Our great need is for grace. Grace. God's undeserved favor. God's saving love and mercy. God's acceptance. Freely given. The grace that involves the forgiveness of our sins. The grace that involves the strengthening, comforting work of his Spirit in our hearts. Grace that strengthens us in faith and gradually makes us more like the Lord Jesus. Grace that keeps us despite our failings and sins and weaknesses. Grace. Peace. Romans 5 begins with that wonderful declaration. Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. And when we hear that word, peace with God, we ought not to think, first of all, the feelings of rest and comfort and consolation that we have. Sometimes more or less. Sometimes it seems none at all. But the peace that Paul is talking about refers to our state of reconciliation to God. We have been reconciled through his blood. And so our relationship with God is not characterized as a relationship of guilty sinners before a judge. Never. Never again. Because God is our Father through Jesus Christ. And a reconciliation has been established through the finished work of Christ. And this peace that we have is not on again, off again. But it's constant. And that's actually the basis. That's the foundation for the experience of peace in our souls. In the calmness of faith. And the hope that we have, or we have good reason to have, even in the midst of troubles and tribulations, rest for our souls in Jesus Christ, who said, in the world you will have tribulation, but in me you will have peace. Now, that's describing dual aspects of the reality in which we live. In your bodies, you're going to have tribulation. In your jobs, you're going to have tribulation. In the confusion of your minds at times, and the depression of your spirits, you're going to have tribulation. But in me, in Christ, we have peace. And knowing that and learning to understand that is the foundation for growing in the experience of that peace, despite tribulations and hardships. A kind of peace that is the armor that protects us. That's how Paul's going to speak of it later on. He says, and the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. Grace, undeserved mercy and favor, peace, reconciliation with God, armor for our souls. And notice that this assurance of grace and peace is altogether divine in its origin. It is supernatural. It comes from God. From God, our Father, and the Lord Jesus Christ. Actually, this is a profound demonstration from Scripture of the equality of the Father and the Son. Their divine character. It's implicit. The source of grace and peace here is twofold. It is from God the Father, and no less from Jesus Christ, His Son. Doesn't even say from God the Father through Christ. As if in an inferior way it's from Jesus. No. The Father and the Son here are spoken of as equal origins of these graces. At this point you might say, well, where is the Holy Spirit? Why doesn't the pastor say, grace to you and peace through the fellowship of the Holy Spirit when he greets us on Sunday mornings? I know a lot of ministers do. That's a choice. There's a legitimate reason for doing that in order to make clear that indeed this grace and peace is communicated through the power of the Holy Spirit. I would make the case that it's not necessary, because if it were, it would be characteristic of these apostolic greetings. But it's implied, because the Holy Spirit is that silent, so often silent, that divine agent who actually communicates these things by His presence with us and in us. Remember, the Spirit is the Spirit of the Father and the Spirit of the Son. He proceeds from the Father and from the Son. And with an understanding of that, we hear these words of grace and peace from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. And we know that these things are made effective. They're communicated to us by the work of the Holy Spirit. Not so that we might focus on the Spirit, but that we might focus upon the Father and the Son. And then thirdly, this assurance is ours. And we want to reflect upon that in closing. It's not explicit in our text. It's necessary for understanding of our text, and that is the fact that these assurances are communicated to us through the greatest imaginable cost. You see, grace and peace, they are not casual, cheap ideas, not in the real world. The real world is a world that's weighted down with sin and despair and darkness. The real world outside of Christ is a world under the wrath and judgment of God. And grace and peace are not given by making an end run around the wrath and judgment of God. They're not communicated in such a way where the wrath and judgment of God is a non-issue. But they're communicated through the wrath and judgment of God. They are given through judgment and cursing. Well, that sounds harsh. Yes, it's absolutely necessary for an understanding of the gospel. It's absolutely necessary for understanding the favorite verse of the whole Bible. You know what's the most common, well-known favorite verse? It's John 3:16. For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son. He did not spare His Son, that whoever believes in Him should not perish. Perish under God's wrath and judgment, but have eternal life. Do we think of what's involved in this language of giving the Son, of not sparing the Son, so that sinners could avoid perishing? Look at it this way. The Father and the Son come to us this morning and say, grace to you and peace. And the reason for that is that in effect the Father said to His Son, cursing to you, judgment to you, horror and desolation, anguish and abandonment, forsakenness and darkness. There was hell to pay in order to receive the gift of heaven's love. And the Lord Jesus willingly undertook that. Oh yes, this grace and peace is costly. While we were enemies, God demonstrated His love for us. And that Christ died for us. There's wonder in that cost. The wonder of wrath and judgment manifested in the pursuit of God's saving love for sinners. And there's wonder in the way it's known and received. Not by some achievement. Not by some accomplishments that we're able to carry out. Believing. Having been justified by faith. Just receiving this free gift. In our helplessness. In our inability to ever do anything that could bring us to this status of grace and peace in Christ. It's believing that Jesus is whom God reveals Him to be, and receiving Him and accepting Him for myself as my only hope and Savior. And whoever does that are everlastingly assured, actually given grace and peace from God the Father and Jesus Christ. So these short words of greeting, they're loaded, aren't they? And when we hear them every Sunday morning, we ought not to just figure that's kind of one of these parts of the traditional service that we have in our churches. We don't know what it's for. But it's a way of perking up our ears and opening our hearts to God's greeting of us, his children, whom he has come to feed and to nourish and to bless with his comfort, his grace, in our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.